Sunday mornings we preach, when God wills it, on Revelation. That usually leads us into the whole book. On festival for many months, we've been laying foundations to teach on Genesis. I'll guarantee you that'll lead us into the whole book. Genesis simply means beginnings. One of the rules of scriptural exegesis you can write down and hang your hat on is that the first mention of anything, including the first use of any word, becomes a major key to its interpretation and consistent use throughout Scripture. Since Genesis is the book of beginnings, and most things God's saying in His book of Revelation have their beginnings in Genesis, there's no way you can teach on Genesis without looking at the whole book. Now, for some weeks, I've been hinting at going to something that probably 20,000 books have been written about. That's the last I heard, and I'm slowly collecting what is a large portion of that 20,000. Yet there's a lot of repetition in that area. Very few people talk on the subject and add anything new. They just are looking for something to do with the same old facts, changing nothing, just coming in with a new theory. I'm looking quickly to see if I can find a page. I should have marked it today. I lose things in all these books, and I may find it before the day is finished. Yeah, I found it. Well, you know. Atlantis is the subject. The, quote, legend, myth, or historical substance, whichever leaning you have for Atlantis, which, by the way, haven't you ever wondered where Atlantic got its name, the Atlantic Ocean? And why the myth of Atlas holding up the heavens? And why the Atlas Mountains in West Africa, when you search the culture of that land, you find that they were named after the legend of Atlantis because of characteristics that they had that likened those mountains to Atlantis. Now, as I've said, at least 20,000 books have been written. And by no means, I don't mean to hint, I have a collection that would come close to some collections on Atlantis, both rare books, historic books, and recent ones. But it's occupied the imagination of mankind ever since Plato wrote down in the later years of his life the famous dialogues in which Solon, who had traveled to Sais in Egypt, tells the story of that marvelous land called Atlantis, outside the gates of Hercules, that in one, and they use various translations for this, the best that I've seen, one terrible day and night disappeared beneath the sea. Every theory in the world has been built around Atlantis, it seems. It is a matter of fact, if you believe in some of the prehistoric, man-like creatures, and if you let geologists date them for you, and I've said hundreds of times, evolution doesn't bother my faith. If God built into this universe some kind of evolutionary process, hoop-de-doo, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. That doesn't change a quarter turn. If man-like creatures evolved, the one God created, called Adam, and breathed into, ruach is the word in Hebrew, that part of himself that makes him then say, and man became a living soul, that man had a dimension added by God that made him different. And I can't pass it by without saying it again, lest some really dense bureaucrats who watch me. Now, I distinguish between a Christian and a king's court. There are Daniels running loose in Babylonian courts. But the average bureaucrat, I'm convinced, is the missing link. And I've said that so often. Everybody else knows it. But just in case I'm monitored by FCC or somebody like that, I want them to not fail to learn something about their origins today. Seriously, if evolution is a law built into the universe and man-like creatures evolved, hoop-de-doo. What God created when he made Adam was a different kind of being, with the added expression, not evolved, but gifted inward from God to this creature he called Adam. But for those who believe in paleontological ages, and I can say this, either God created the earth in such a way as to lend this impression, or there's solid evidence of progressive forms of life. I agree with the man who wrote Worlds in Collision. Geologists are wrong to assume that things have always happened at the same rate of time. But there is overwhelming evidence of increasingly complicated life forms in various strata laid down in paleontological ages. But if a man-like creature involved, the Cro-Magnon man, obviously, if the artifact pictures are true, entered Europe on the seacoast from the west, was superior to the Neanderthal man, and conquered him. Now, whether those were men or some other strange advanced kind of being, I don't know. Hang on, folks. Atlantis has been identified in Sweden, in Italy, in South Africa, in Spitsbergen, in the Caucasian Armenian Highlands, or Armenian Highlands, in Asia Minor, in Crete, the oases of Hogar, Yorubaland, Spain, Atlas Mountains of Africa, Syrtis, Ceylon, and even Heligoland. Stamps you can't give away, by the way, unless you've got a rare gem, Heligoland. Only people really know anything about a Heligoland are stamp collectors. That ought to tell you how confusing this subject is. The only solid source, Plato, who has the god Zeus break off in the middle of a sentence giving his directions, despite all of the various theories of where it is, and more recently, it seems, two areas have gained prominence, particularly as a result of the clairvoyant Case, Edgar Case, prophesying that Atlantis would emerge or be found off the islands around the Bermuda Triangle, particularly Bimini, and the fact that in the late 60s and early 70s, there is no question but what they begin to discover off some of those Caribbean islands, a sunken civilization with carved stones reminiscent of the pyramids, and an undersea civilization, in spite of the fact there is no question but what some advanced civilization there is evidence of in and around the island of Crete that sunk beneath the Mediterranean. If Plato's your source, those could only be extensions. And by the way, there's ancient literature to suggest that Atlantis colonized ancient Egypt. If we're trying to figure out who built the pyramids, it just might have been a colony from Atlantis. Despite all these theories, if Plato's your historic source, there's no question where it is. His view of the world in his day between 300 and 400 BC accurately portrayed a giant island which he described as being larger than Egypt and Libya combined, just outside the gates of Hercules, or the pillars of Hercules, which clearly was known in Plato's day as the Straits of Gibraltar. And that island was so large that it was no more of a job than crossing the English Channel to get to this island, the other side of which it was equally easy to cross to the other continent, beyond the other continent of which, in Plato's description, lied the Great Sea. Now, in recent years, geology, and by the way, when I finished my undergraduate degree in history, I determined to do a PhD at Cal, University of California in Berkeley. The head of the geography department in those days was world famous for his merging together geography, geology, and cultural anthropology. So in order to meet the criteria of entrance requirements at the PhD level at Cal, I consulted with him, went into a unique program at Chico State, now Cal State at Chico, wrote a dissertation, not required for the master's program, but did a unit major in geology and geography and cross-departmental work with both the geology and the geography man, having done a master's in social sciences or the teaching of them, and the history background for the social and anthropological basis. I prepared myself for a PhD at Cal. It's a long story as to why I ended up going to Stanford and starting over in philosophy. But again, God let me get a smattering of enough different fields to at least not be lost inside those fields. And it was just gaining vogue in my day, the concept of intercontinental drift, that the world landmasses were not always as they now are, but rather they tended to be one composite whole, sort of stuck together like a jigsaw puzzle. And down one of the key areas where you map the drift is the Falkland Island area. But down through the centuries, these continental wedges, or whatever you might call them, have begun to drift apart. It has gained wide acceptance in the geological world But there's a problem. It's got a hole in it. The continents fit wonderfully well. If you fit South America in under that round, bulging curve on the west side of Africa. But you've got a problem with the continental shelves when you come to North America fitting up against Western Europe. You put a large island there and fit it into the hole, and the theory of continental drift will work just fine for you. Without that island there, the theory of continental drift has got a hole in it. When you fit them together where they were before they started drifting, there's a missing hunk of the land puzzle. Plato put it right there. There are some who believe the Azores Islands, they get their name from a word for hawks that feed on the little sparrows and rats and mammals, but that those peaks are but the remainder peaks of a vast island that's sunk. I told you, I stood at the Smithsonian Institute a few months ago, and nobody paid any attention that was with me. I knew what I was looking for as I went into the section that memorializes the laying of the Atlantic cable and some of the problems they had when they dropped it off in the hole on one occasion. If Plato's right, that island called Atlantis is there in the Atlantic Ocean, or was. Now, what is this? It's got to do with what we're talking about. Well, it had a mountain. One of the picture descriptions of ancient Atlantis, and a lot of people who have read Plato's dialogues of Atlantis, have not read the other dialogues that speak in detail of the way in which he describes the heart citadel of that city and its layout, with a central citadel surrounded by an inner harbor, surrounded by a second harbor, surrounded by a great harbor, with a linking canal and a great mountain in the center. Now, you can look at that. I'll give you another drawing of it that's more graphic in the picture that you're going to see. Just hold tight. There's a good diagram of the way it would look if you saw only the canals and the little coverings over the canals. Now, I'm sure some of you are seeing the symbolism immediately of the cross with the halo around the cross. Out of ancient Sumerian and Babylonian views of the world, they carried with themselves a remnant vestigial memory in their past of Atlantis as the center of the world, sitting, floating in water, with the mountain of God coming up above it. Every ancient religion has in its hieroglyphics the concept of the cosmic mountain. The cosmic mountain takes on various hieroglyphic symbols. The egg with the yolk in the middle, sometimes with the cross mixed in, and usually the cosmic mountain is shown in the hieroglyphic with it. with that little symbol sitting on top of it. There simply is no ancient hieroglyphic source of early primitive religions. It does include these symbols, which means deeply rooted in the memory stream of mankind, is a memory of a center of mankind, a holy mountain throughout the world. One encounters the story of a shining peak which once rose to the center of heaven. Though this cosmic mountain appears under many different names, accounts from every section of the world tell much the same story. The Egyptians knew the great mountain as the primeval hill, the Babylonians as the world mountain. The mount passed into Hinduism as the cosmic Meru, into Iranian myth as Heraberazite, into the Chinese myth and astrology as Quin Yun. Mexican cosmology gave it the name of Colhuacan. Its most familiar representatives are Olympus and Zion. But does not Olympus refer to the well-known peak in Macedonia and Zion to a small hill in Palestine? Not necessarily. Now, I have some really interesting things to talk about today. If you're not interested in these things, I don't know why you're watching me. Only people interested in what I'm interested in watch me. Where was this place the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them? And on the seventh day, Genesis 2 is where I'm at. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up, literally continued to go up, a mist from the earth, watered the whole face of the earth. By the way, what's the firmament? Anybody know what a firmament is? They didn't have any rain, but we know when we get to where the floods came, there was a firmament over the earth. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward. By the way, eastward from where? Eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God. What if it was east of the mountain? Just for the moment. What if the mountain, what if the polar system as we know it was a bit different? And what if this earth was covered with a firmament, whatever that is, that made it like a hothouse? I'm trying to find the other word. What's a word that a horticulturist uses where he's got an enclosed area? Greenhouse. There I got it. I've been looking for green. Hothouse don't like. Why don't we just a greenhouse? I mean, God's the creator. I mean, if man can figure out a way to put a greenhouse on a few acres down here, don't you think God could figure out how to make the whole earth a greenhouse? Huh? We start out assuming God created it, so don't mess him up. Hebrews 11 says he spoke, nothing became everything. Remember that picture I just showed you, of ancient Babylonian picture of an earth sort of surrounded with something and an island sitting in the middle of something else? Who says the earth was always like it now is? I don't know what the firmament was, but whatever it was, let's assume that there was a firmament, whatever it is. Let's be real fantasy prone today. And let's assume that the mountain of God was the only outstanding mountain on this earth at that point. And let's assume that by some mysterious way, that mountain pierced through some opening in the firmament. Say, well, I've looked through telescopes. I've been to Mount Palomar. That isn't the way I look. Wait a minute. You're looking at an earth after the flood. Again, read Worlds in Collision. So many Christians just instantly say, I believe there's a flood. Was it worldwide? If it was worldwide, everything we know about time, paleontology, earth forms, and change is changed. There is no way modern science can comprehend a globe revolving through space where every square inch of that globe is covered by water. The poles as we know them would freeze it. And who did the navigating for Noah to keep him out of the icebergs? There is a world that then was and a world that now is, and anybody's guess, if you believe the flood at all. That's why scientists who know that the world as we know it now, totally covered with water, is so incomprehensible, they have to postulate a localized flood. That's what the Bible says. Now, just look into your old little cranium for a minute, you Bible-believing, Bible-thumping, Bible-belt, Gene Scott critics that wonder, what in the world a preacher of the gospel starting out with any such wild thing as land is for? Bless God, all we need is the Word of God. Well, bless God, the Word of God says flood covered the whole world. If it did, and that's what the Bible indicates, it was a much different world that got covered than the one that came out. In fact, it was a much different world before it got covered than the one that was covered. And the trauma that brought the flood reshaped this old globe in cataclysmic ways in large portions of it. But just assume it's close. It's all right with me, I don't care. Just close. What's the firmament? Assume we got ourselves a greenhouse globe covered by God's wonderful provision. Never rains. There's no way science as it now operates could keep this old globe from raining. That's why scientists say, oh, there's some localized story. They live in a place where it didn't rain. Good thing God didn't put them on the other side of the globe. No, it didn't rain on the earth. Now, if the westerlies blow, and if the oceans are there, and the sun shines, it's just a matter of fact The clouds are going to form from the condensation. They're going to hit a mountain and they're going to rise and they're going to drop their moisture and there's going to be rain. The earth was not as it now is. Well, God's lying. And I find it easier to believe God and look at a changed world in the past than the other way around. You pay attention to the Bible. East of what? Caused it, had not, the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. A firmament surrounded it. Was there a mountain of God someplace? And east of that mountain, did God plant a garden? If you locate the mountain, east of the mountain is the garden. If that mountain is the benchmark, is God's dwelling place, then everything goes out from it. And they used to have five directions in the ancient religions of the world, one toward God and the other four directions away from Him. Not just four. He was the center and everything was north, south, east, or west of Him. How did God come down in the cool of the day? And why was it? Early to bed, early to rise. Why didn't He come in the morning? Why did He come in the cool of the day and the evening to talk with man? Some people read the Bible through. I read through in 72, they say. Don't know a blame thing it says. I can't go. I get hung up. Why does the Lord come down amongst the trees of the garden? They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. That's interesting. His voice didn't walk. I'm in the third chapter now. Eighth verse. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden. For some literalists, we've got a walking voice now. The Lord God walking, His voice was heard in the cool of the day. Literally, the time of the evening breeze. Why did He come down? Where did He come from? He just, whoosh, like Star Trek, come out of the machine. He was there and then dissolves from heaven and reconstitutes in the good ship Earth. You see what else it says here of God. You bored? How did God get down there? How do you know that God enjoys going whoosh, 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 whoosh? You think God gets a kick out of playing ghost? How do you know God doesn't have a form? Book of Exodus and Numbers has Him dealing with Moses. Says He hid Moses in the crack of the rock, sort of put the palm of His hand over him, let Moses get a glimpse of his backside. Now, there must have been some form to God for Moses to have that experience and pin it. Who said God can't have form? Some philosopher who created a God not of revelation. What makes you think he enjoys the hide and seek, Nobody there, then whoosh! Boo! I'm here now. How do you know he didn't more naturally just come down from his hill? Or via the hill from wherever he dwelt? How do you know? Where's heaven? I've heard people preach sermons on where's heaven, and they think they've made an astounding discovery by saying heaven's north, because there is biblical indications that heaven's north. The only problem is you don't know whether that's the north that we call north. I mean, I'm not too sure I want a heaven where I got to wear furs like an Eskimo. Doesn't even make sense for God to come from heaven. If it's the North Pole, he ought to come in the heat of the day, not the cool of the evening. Doesn't that make sense? And if heaven's North Pole or somewhere under the polar cap, I have an idea that the Lord would not pick the time of day when the evening breezes blow. He'd come at dead noon in a bathing suit. How else would he get a tan? I'm being as silly as some of those who preach on it. I mean, where's north? This old galaxy's sailing through the space, globe spinning, going around. God was the benchmark. The mountain of God was the benchmark. I don't know where heaven is. But I believe it's somewhere. In fact, for the life of me, I can't get excited about some ethereal nowhere. Can you? I don't know why people can get excited about a heaven of nothing. I'm not talking about materialism. I'm talking about existential reality. Heaven somewhere. And why do we assume that the natural way God's going to be throughout eternity is from nowhere he just pops out with a boo? We read in John, the beginning was the Word, the spokesman, the one that could say everything that needs to be said about God. And the Word was with, facing in adoration. And that word is only used when there's an object of the adoration. We need to get some realism into our faith. I don't know what God is, but I'm quite sure he's not what a lot of philosophers and theologians make him, which is a hunk of ethereal nothing. I'm beating this to death too much. I'm saying maybe there was a mountain. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. And maybe that mountain somehow connected. We're about to make a space platform. Now, you know, God didn't have one. And on the top of that mountain was his landing pad. I have an idea. I got as many verses of scripture for my idea as the others. Make God a little more realistic. He planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became four heads. Four streams. Pison, Gihon, Hiddekel, Euphrates. Because we can find a place called Euphrates today, or Ethiopia, we think, oh, we found it. About as much as you found Atlantis by finding the Atlas Mountains in Africa. Names sort of leap around from an early memory. Doesn't mean the Euphrates River that we now know as the Euphrates River, necessarily. Strange things happened. View this world with a mountain of God, a garden eastward, and a tree of life in that garden that if you eat, you live eternally. Man sinning, beguiled by Satan, driven out of the garden. Cherubims with flaming swords to make sure nobody gets back in. I've asked this before. This will be the fourth time I've kept count. Where'd that tree of life go? How come it was necessary to guard it? I mean, did man get so far removed from it that God could say, really, no sense guarding it anymore because he can't find it anyway? What if a monkey ate it? Eternal life monkey. Be serious. God didn't want that tree touched. And it's the tree of life. It didn't stop growing. What happened to it? Then another strange thing happened. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. Sixth chapter. Isn't that interesting? It's the sixth chapter. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. Just whomever they wanted. Pick the best. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be numbered, or shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Mighty, superior beings who became rulers on the earth in that day and led the earth into its most evil time until God repented that he made man. No question. Eternal evil sons of God. Job sees them. I preached it this morning. They gathered. And by the way, was Job pre-flood, after flood? And if he was pre-flood, where did these sons of God gather? And could they have gathered at the mountain of God? These eternal, evil sons of God, a dimension of life different than the sons of men. Fallen angels that the book of Hebrews says God did not bend down to help when they fell. And mystery of grace, in contrast, when man fell, he did bend down to help him. And the writer of the Hebrews is amazed at that contrast. I ask you a question. Are these sons of God eternal? Are angels eternal? Well, let's assume they are. Then the bad ones are too, aren't they? Now, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. The fallen angels have already been judged.
For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over. Thank you.